part one today, and we're going to talk about it again next week. But I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 11 through 18. And we're going to focus in particular on verse 17, which I find to be one of the most comforting and encouraging verses in all of the Bible. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. The ascension of Jesus does not get the press that the resurrection and the crucifixion get. There is a day called Ascension Thursday that's 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. And this is technically Ascension Sunday. But Ascension Day was last Thursday. And it's 40 days after the Ascension happens, 40 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So it means something. It's not just a nice little footnote on the story of Jesus. The Ascension actually ties everything together and explains where we are now in the grand story of God. So I want to just talk about it a little bit this morning out of this one particular verse. And then next week we'll talk about some of the theology of the Ascension and what it means for us practically. Because it's actually very, very practical when you understand that Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, that he has ascended to his rightful king as place, as his Lord over everything. So Father, help us for a few minutes this morning as we look at the scriptures. May your scripture do its work. May it change us, comfort us, encourage us, convict us. May it help us love Jesus more. Thank you, Lord, that your word comes to us even in our pain and suffering. So, Lord, we just ask you to do a work. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw two angels sitting there dressed in white, one at the head, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" "They took my master," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." After she said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize him. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, thinking that he was the gardener, said, "Sir, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, telling the news to the disciples. "I saw the Master," and she told them everything he said to her. Now, these are fascinating verses, particularly verse 17. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning and on the first day of the week, but she doesn't know yet that Jesus is alive. She sees the stone rolled away, and she assumes that somebody has taken Jesus' body. And then she turns around and sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. Well, why this is, we can only speculate. It's reasonable to assume that his resurrected body would look different. We've talked about this before. His vitality and his youthfulness would be restored, perhaps, and the dim light of the morning potentially veiled his face. For whatever reason, she did not recognize him right away. But when Jesus says her name, that's when she realizes who he is. And if you remember, Jesus had taught his disciples, and you read about it in John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, Jesus knows our name, and he calls us by name. And to even consider that the Creator of the world would care enough and love enough to personally address a woman of questionable reputation by name in the aftermath of his own horrific execution and subsequent resurrection is beyond amazing. It's beautiful. Mary, he says. In a lot of ways, we're like Mary. Fearful, grief-stricken, tired, uncertain, because as we all know, the world is a rough place. Mary Magdalene had lived a rough life. She had experienced what it meant to be potentially a single woman in a very male-dominated culture where you have no options. Mary, Jesus says. And do we dare believe that the greatest person ever, the most important person of all, that the one true King calls us by name? Do we dare believe that? Because like Mary, you know what we do? We also fail to recognize Jesus at times. We're overwhelmed by our circumstances. We're overwhelmed by our issues. We're overwhelmed by our disappointment. But Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." See, the Father knows the hairs on our head. Psalm 139:16 says that he saw our unformed substance. In your book, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And he knows our name. Listen, saint, whatever you're dealing with today, God sees, God knows, and God feels. He enters in with us to our pain and our suffering. We have a sympathizing Christ. To know and be known by God, this is what we were made for. This is what we were made for. Most of you know that my wife's name is Laura, but that I call her Lou. It's a term of endearment. Some of you even call her Lou. And that's okay. There are other names that I have for her that you don't know about. It's just between me and her. It's unique to our relationship. God has a name like that for each of us. Listen to Revelation 2:17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And stop right there. The word conquers there doesn't mean you go out into battle and you're, you know, like you're a Superman or Superwoman Christian. It means those who cling to my name. If you read the previous verses, it's Jesus speaking to one of the churches in Revelation, and it says, "You've held fast to my name." So conquering here is clinging to Jesus, clinging to who he is. So, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. See, the Father has a name for you that's so unique to you, so special to you, so intimate just for you, that it's a secret between you and Him. First Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Isn't this really the great challenge of just being alive in a fallen world? Because we have all these circumstances, all these disappointments, all these weights, all these fears, all these things that we deal with, on top of just dealing with the fact that we're broken and that we're sinners. So we have all the internal issues that we deal with because we're just sinners. And then the stuff we don't have control over on the outside. So we're dealing with all of this. And the enemy comes in and he whispers to us, God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He's not even in your zip code. He's nowhere close to you. You're alone. You're on your own. And so we find ourselves in this battle to really experience and believe and know that God knows us. But the scripture is clear. He does know us. He knows us by name. He knows who we are. Listen, He knows us better than ourselves. He knows what we struggle with. He knows our pain. He knows what we need. We don't even know what we need. But He does. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. All of us want this. But we're afraid that if someone knew all there is to know about us, they would reject us. Right? I can't remember who said this, but we have this public self that we project. Hey, how you doing? You see somebody at the store. Doing fine. And then we have this a little bit more intimate self that we project to our family and friends. Actually, it can be significantly more intimate to our family and friends. And then there's another part of us that's black and dark and secret. We don't show anybody that part of us. And Jesus says, I want to be friends with that part. Jesus goes all the way to that person and says, I love that person. Tim Keller says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything else. But there's still more in these verses to notice. Jesus says to Mary in 17, he says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's telling Mary he's going to ascend. So if Jesus thinks it's important enough to tell Mary that he's going to ascend, well, it's important to us too. So not only does Jesus call Mary by name, he also calls his disciples brothers. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, Mary, you carry this message to them, to my brothers, to my disciples, I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Now, just think about it. This is right after Jesus' crucifixion. He's been raised from the dead, and he's calling these disciples brothers. These are these inconsistent, self-absorbed, selfish, cowardly men who abandoned him and denied him in his time of need. Jesus is calling them his brothers. Really? Really? Listen to Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, there's something in the nature of God that desires intimate fellowship and relationship with broken people just like you and me. There's something, he's driven. The whole gospel story is God's determination to restore his image bearers, to reconcile them to himself. Because he's a God of love. Why is he drawn to us? I don't know. But he is. God himself is willing to go to the mat for us. He's willing to suffer and die in order to redeem us. For God so loved the world, the scripture says. In the scripture, God calls us sons. Jesus calls us brothers. What can we possibly offer him? What do we have that's of any value at all to this relationship? Our wisdom? Our intelligence? Our wit? Our physical beauty? Our good deeds? What do we have to offer him? We have nothing. But yet he loves relentlessly. You see, basic human friendship most of the time centers around what people have in common. Books, sports, politics, hobbies, interests, or goals. If you talk in terms of brothers and brotherhood, there's like a camaraderie there, a sense of all for one and one for all, of having one another's back in a scuffle. Well, why would Jesus want that with us? But yet he calls us brothers. If you are talking brothers in terms of family, that's even more profound. That's blood. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Listen, God cuts a covenant with Adam's fallen race in order to restore the relationship, and then he calls us by name. Jesus calls Mary by name. He calls his disciples his brothers. In John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, I have called you friends. Do you get the direction of the power and the love here? From whom is it coming? It is one way love. Okay? And here it is. It comes to us in the middle of our chaos and mess and pain. It comes to us right in the middle of it. And so that's the struggle we have, to lay hold of it and to believe it. But yet it's there. It's always there. Who is this God who knows us and wants to be known by us? Who is this God who tenderly calls Mary by name in the garden? Who is this God who calls us brother and friend? Who is this God who lives the life we should have lived and dies the death we deserve to die? Who comes to us in our doubt, fear, and uncertainty and calls us by name? Notice also in verse 17 that it's important to Jesus for his brothers to know something in particular. He says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Okay, here's where you have to embrace not the logic of the Trinity, but the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of a Trinitarian God. Jesus, who is God, right? God the Son, calls the Father his God. This does not diminish Jesus as God at all. He remains God as the Son while calling the Father his God. And he says to Mary, go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to your Father and my Father, to your God and my God. Listen, this is not logical, but it's mysterious and beautiful. And it shows who God is as a community. Because yes, hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God, the God is one God. He's one God expressed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, and he's always existed that way. In other words, before the world was ever created, within the Godhead, there was relationship. There was God the Father glorifying God the Son. God the Son glorifying God the Father. God the Spirit glorifying Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son showing honor and glory to God the Spirit. And all of the persons of the Godhead are evident in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says what? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then you fast forward to John chapter 1, which in a lot of ways is a redoing of the creation account. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is present with the Father and the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Well, that just doesn't make sense. I know. So you know what you do with a good mystery that you can't solve? You just swim around in it and enjoy it. That's what you do. And so you have this triune God who existed this way before he created anything. He creates the world. He creates Adam and Eve. And he immediately invites them into the glory of the relationship that God the Father has been sharing with himself before he ever created the world. And if you notice, in John 17, before Jesus goes to the cross, what does Jesus pray in John 17? Father, I desire that they see and share in my glory that you had with me before the world existed. See, God is intent on drawing us into the glory and the life of who he is. And that invitation is there, right in the middle of your pain and your joy. Here in John 20:17, Jesus wants the disciples to know that he is ascending. He's going back to his Father. John 13, I forget what verse, but it says, Jesus, knowing that his time had come, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, wrapped himself with a towel and began to wipe and wash his disciples' feet. So Jesus ascends, and as we see next week, his work isn't finished. He's still interceding. Now, his work of salvation is complete. But he ascends to intercede. And he also ascends to send the Holy Spirit. He He ascends to take his place at the Father's right hand as Lord of the world. He ascends as last Adam. Remember, last Adam obeys in a garden where first Adam disobeyed in a garden. So there's a glorified man, last Adam, in a resurrection body who right now is Lord of the world. And he's interceding for his people. Go tell my brothers, I'm ascending. So we're going to see next week, when we read the account of the ascension in Luke chapter 1, it's interesting, Acts chapter 1, because Acts is the sequel to Luke. It's very, very significant. Now hear this, that Acts starts with the ascension. Jesus ascends as Lord and King. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is sent. And the rest of the book of Acts is the power of the ascended Christ being released in the first century Israel in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel being proclaimed. So, the book of Acts then is the story of the ascended Christ who sends the Spirit and commissions the church. We are still in that chapter. The ascended Christ is still interceding. He has commissioned the Holy Spirit. We live in the in-between time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. We are people of the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is why the ascension is important. So we're going to expound on this next week. I'm grateful for the ascended Christ, that he is Lord of everything, even when it doesn't make sense. He's going to gather up all the pain and junk and tragedy of this world from beginning to end one day. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every person will declare, you were righteous in all of your ways. Father, thank you for the ascended Christ who is over us, who rules and reigns right now. Help us, Lord,